be reading for 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you.
Warning, we are confronted again this morning with a challenging question from the Lord Jesus. And this question is found in a familiar passage, John chapter 21. And we've already considered one of the questions that Jesus asked there in John chapter 21. In fact, in that passage, he asked Peter, not once, not twice, but three times, do you love me? And we considered some of the implications of that question previously. This morning, we find another question that Jesus asked in that passage in the aftermath of that very intimate discussion that he had with Peter. In particular, look at John chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. John chapter 21, and beginning in verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death that he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at supper. And he said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? It's interesting, of course, what Peter's response is to this most intimate moment that any disciple had ever had with Jesus. That Jesus has just taken him into his personal sphere of influence. He has revealed to him his heart. He has revealed to Peter his own heart. And then Peter, right after this, turns and looks at John, and he says, what about this man? What does he think at this moment in time? I don't know exactly how he has taken to heart all of these things that Jesus has said. We are all multifaceted creatures. We have multiple responses in most circumstances. But here at this moment, he turns and he looks in John and he says, what about this man? And I think that frequently we have that response ourselves. No matter what the circumstances of our lives, whether they're very positive, whether they're negative, or whether they're just day-to-day kind of routine, very frequently, we're not particularly content with our lot in life when we turn and look at someone else and we wonder, what about this man? Sometimes, of course, when we look and compare ourselves to others, that competition can drive us to do more and to do better. The Apostle Paul uses that when he suggests that in 1 John, Corinthians chapter 9, we ought to run the race as if there's only one who's going to win the prize. Of course, that's just an add-if to say you should work as hard as you possibly can in the kingdom of the Lord. It is not to say only one is going to win, and it's not to say that our reward in heaven will depend upon how somebody else performs. It is only to say you should do the best that you can. Unfortunately, our comparison with other people very frequently is not a source of urging us to do better. Our comparing ourselves with other people is very frequently a source of discontentment. Frequently, of course, we look at those who are doing less than we are and we say, look at me. Very rarely do we look at those who are doing more than us and say, oh, I should be doing more. More frequently what we do is we look at other people and we think, they are getting more than I am. That's something that we're born with from the very moment that we have any kind of cognizance of the existence of other people, is whether we are getting as much as we ought, whether we are getting the fair share out of life. We just had the wonderful experience of spending time with our very young grandchildren, and I can assure you by the time they are two, and you know pretty well even before that, that they are keenly aware that somebody else has something that they don't have. And they feel very keenly the bite and the sting of this unfairness. And it is not just the two-year-olds that feel that, not just the teenagers that feel that. It is every single one of us who still feels the bite of that kind of sense of unfairness. Most frequently when we make comparisons, they are self-serving. I mean, it is certainly possible that we could look at the situation around us and we say, oh my, I am being treated unfairly. I am getting more than my fair share. But that very seldom happens. And truth of the matter is, pretty hard for us to think that's the case, even if that were the case. When Brother Bassett preached the wedding service for Wanda and me, he said, you know, you got to do 50%. He said, but the only way you're ever really going to do 50% is to get up every morning and try and do more than your share, because that's just the way we are. It's only by trying to do more than our share that we actually will end up doing our fair share of the work. Our self-centeredness is such that we almost always look at people and think how much more they're getting or how much less work they're doing. We see that kind of unfairness even when it doesn't exist. And apparently that's Peter here. Jesus just told him a very hard thing. You're going to suffer for my sake. Follow me. And Peter turns and looks at John. He said, well, what about this man? That very same kind of spirit. And here's the challenging question from Jesus as he responds to Peter in John chapter 21 and verse 22. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. What is that to you? That's pretty blunt, brusque, maybe even a harsh response to Peter at that moment in time. Peter's, after all, only said what every one of us has said on more than one occasion or thought on many other occasions. What about them? What about that person? What about that person? And Jesus would say to us, too, I think when we have those kinds of thoughts, just what he said to Peter. What's that to you? You follow me. You take care of your business. Mind your own business and do what you're supposed to and let the other people take care of themselves as well. You know, it seems really in some ways that, of course, Peter has some illegitimate kind of complaint here because Jesus just told him, you're going to suffer. Now, of course, in general terms, he's told them all they were going to suffer if they followed him. But he's told Peter pretty specifically the way in which he was going to die, stretching out his hands and being taken where he didn't want to go. And in that way, he was going to glorify Jesus. So naturally, Peter turns and looks at John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and a close comrade of his own. And he says, well, what about him? Is he going to suffer the same as I do? And it's amazing that he would think that when Jesus has told him, this is what's going to happen to you. Jesus says, what's that to you? Doesn't matter. Suppose I want you to live until I come again. What is that to you? I've told you what I want you to do. You do that. Now, I don't know what the relationship was between Peter and John. We were just discussing in the Bible class this morning about those disciples, those apostles, and how probably they were sent out in pairs. And we're not told all the details of their relationship with one another. But clearly, Peter, James, John, sometimes poor Andrew gets left out a lot. But sometimes Andrew, they're in the top four. They had a lot of experiences together, and they had relationships with one another. And maybe, well, almost certainly, there was some sense of rivalry there between them. Wouldn't be surprising if that were the case, because that's the nature of man. And indeed, we see kind of hints of that when the women came and said the tomb is empty. You see John and Peter running together, but John gets there before Peter. And then on this occasion, when they see the Lord on the shore, Peter jumps into the water and gets to shore first and gets to Jesus first. I don't know whether there was some kind of rivalry about that, but I'm sure there was on that occasion in which John and his brother James, with the complicity of their mother, had gone to Jesus and said, I want my sons to sit on the right hand and the left hand when you come into your kingdom. That stirred up all the rest of the disciples to think about this because they thought about it all the time, apparently. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And, of course, maybe some of those guys down to the bottom, James the Less. There's no telling here whether he even aspired to that kind of position. Of course, he probably had some kind of rivalry with Thaddeus as to which one of them was going to be not the least in the kingdom. But it's pretty clear, Peter, James, and John, they were like right there at the intimate circle. And here James and John steal a march on Peter and say, can we have the positions on the right and the left? And, of course, all the disciples have that kind of debate among themselves and compete with themselves about those kinds of things. On at least two separate occasions, you can read how they were debating among themselves about who was the greatest in the kingdom. Without bringing Jesus into conversation, of course, Jesus, knowing all things, asked them, what were you discussing on the way? In Luke 9, in verse 46, when they were going down to Jerusalem for the last time, as they were going down to Jerusalem, they debated among themselves as who is the greatest among them. And in Luke chapter 22, in verse 24, the night before Jesus is going to be crucified, there's a dispute among them. I don't know how fierce a dispute it was, whether it was in some ways kind of friendly and jocular, or whether it was in fact an intense debate, but it is a dispute among them as to which is to be the greatest. And it's apparently on this occasion, John tells us in John chapter 13, that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Maybe even as they're debating this, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, I did this, I've done this, and Jesus quietly gets up and takes the towel and the pan of water and begins to wash their feet. And note this too, even on this occasion, Peter wants to get ahead of the rest of them. Because in John chapter 13 and verse 7, Jesus said to Peter, when he says, I don't want you to wash my feet, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said, never will you wash my feet. These other guys, maybe they're arrogant enough to let you wash their feet, but not me. I got more humility than they do. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter said to him, well, Lord, wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head too. He's trying to get ahead of the other guys. I don't think there's any doubt about that. At least a comparison to what they have done and what he has done. We ought to be very careful about making that comparison with other people and requesting of Jesus perhaps some special gift or some special kind of reward because we've done more than others. And I find Peter making this same mistake on another occasion too. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus had a discussion with that man we call the rich young ruler. And of course, he has to go away sorrowfully, as Mark tells us, because Jesus has told him, you got to sell everything and give it to the poor and follow me. And after that discussion, Peter thinks about this, looks at that guy, and in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27, Peter says to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Seems like he makes a comparison. That guy didn't do it, but we did, so what we're going to get for it? And of course, really, I guess in some ways, every one of us would think it's fair. They ought to get some kind of acknowledgement, some kind of benefit out of what they did. They left everything. Jesus said, follow me. They laid down their nets and they followed him. But Jesus' response is not altogether positive to Peter on this occasion. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 28, Jesus, continuing this discourse, says to the Matthew 19 and verse 28, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne. You also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father, or mothers, or children, or farms, for my sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus makes a point here. You know, it's your motivation for which you've left all these things that is going to be important. It's not that you've left these things because you wanted to get something out of it, because you thought it was a pretty good deal. If you've done all these things for my sake, he says, you're going to be rewarded for it. But serving God for the reward is not serving God at all. Serving God for the reward is just serving ourselves in the same way we serve ourselves every day of the week. You need to do it for my sake. And even, Jesus says in this occasion, among those who genuinely have forsaken everything and followed me for my sake, even here, human evaluations of fairness are likely to be turned upside down. The first will be last, and the last will be first. I mean, I think what he's saying here, in some ways, what we have to come to acknowledge and come to grips with so many passages in Scripture, is that we can't discern his will in all of these matters. Jesus said to Peter, I've told you what I want you to do. You follow me. Peter says, what about this man? I've told you what I want you to do. You follow me. What is it to you what I've asked him to do? We don't understand the situations in which Jesus has placed this person or that person or another. We don't understand the kind of abilities or talents that he's given to one or another. Our human evaluations of what is fair outcome in this life is not going to be based on complete information. We can't discern his will in these matters. Now, again, I'm saying I don't know how close to the surface this kind of competition was between Peter and John, or Peter and the other apostles, or the other apostles among themselves. There clearly was some of that, just based on human nature and the passages that we've read. But it looks to me like Jesus has had about enough of that competition when in John chapter 21, Peter turns to him and says, well, what about this man? And that's when he proposes even the most egregious kind of situation of unfairness. He says, yes, I told you that you were going to suffer a terrible death on my behalf. Suppose I want this guy to live and bear witness until I come again. What is that to you? I mean, that is like kind of about as unfair as it could possibly be. In that case, he said, even if it was that unfair, what is that to you? I've told you what I want you to do. Follow me. Just do your job. And let the other things take care of themselves. And you note this too. You know what the disciples did with that kind of lesson that Jesus is teaching Peter and them and us? John has to record in John 21 and verse 23, they didn't really listen to the advice that Peter was receiving. What they listened to was this: he's going to live forever. He's not going to die. They did exactly the thing that they were not supposed to do. John has got a special portion. John is going to live forever. And I can imagine, too, that that was going to be accompanied by what he ever do to deserve that kind of special treatment. Why did he get singled out for that? And, of course, the truth of the matter is, we don't know how much John suffered in the fact that he lived longer than the other disciples. We're talking about purely human evaluations here, what's fair and what's not fair. That's why we need to be very careful about our comparison of ourselves with other people. You never know what burdens they're bearing. We have this innate sense of fairness, however, and we feel like it's being violated because of self-centeredness all the time. And that's particularly probably true in this social media age. I just don't even know how young people bear it. Because, I got that competitiveness. And if I was to start posting comments and I didn't get as many likes as somebody else that I thought made worse comments than me, I'd be a little bit upset about that. It's like, I just don't understand. But it's just human nature. It's not any different today than it was in the first century. Look at Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20. And in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells a parable about the landowner who went out and he hired people to work in his vineyard. And he went out at the morning hour and he hired people for a denarius, typical day's wage, to come and work. And then he went out the next hour and the next hour and the next hour. And even at the 11th hour, he went out and hired people to work in his vineyard. And then at the end of the day, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner and they said, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." And he answered and he said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" And then here again, this kind of peculiar saying of Jesus, "The first will be last and the last will be first." You're not going to understand the evaluations that God makes about the kind of burden he places on some people and the rewards he gives to others. And that may be a especially important reprimand for us as we work in the vineyard. That's really kind of what this metaphor is all about, the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's probably true. If we look at the kind of employment that we have had in the secular realm, if we look in need, in fact, in our own households and the way in which we were raised with our siblings and our parents treated, it might very well be that we have a legitimate complaint. A legitimate complaint when we were passed over for a raise in favor of the fair-haired new employee. We might have a legitimate complaint when we are overlooked for praise because people just take us for granted because we're so steady and reliable and keep things going, and they praise somebody else who finally did one thing right. And they get all the glory about that. And maybe it's a legitimate complaint when, you know, the respect and asking for advice goes to other people somehow who are not quite as competent and who are less experienced than we are. And those things are going to be wrong. And that's the way it is in the world. And that's why we have like an EEOC so they can correct those failures and create more. That's just the way it's going to be in the world. But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, we ought not to expect our standards of fairness to compel God to do those things that we think he ought to. We ought to be thankful for his generosity as opposed to complaining about, what about this man? The Israelites of old, they complained in this way. Of course, they complained about everything. You know, they complained about the manna, they complained about the fact that they had too much quail, they complained about no water, complained about everything. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, you find a complaining about one of the strangest things he ever complained about. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 29, and I'll read out of the American Standard Version this time, because I think it gives much more clearly the substance of their complaint. Ezekiel 18 and verse 29, "Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal." It's not fair. Some translations put there just, but that's a word that has kind of other connotations for us. Here's what they're complaining about. When they say the way of the Lord's not equal, it's not fair. It's because God has just told them that the sinner would be saved if he repented, and the righteous would be punished if he sinned. And somehow they think that's unfair. That's not equal treatment. And I'm pretty sure I know what they were thinking about that. They were thinking about that repentance at the end of a life devoted to evil and wickedness ought not to be sufficient to get that person off. And they were probably also thinking, though to a lesser degree, here's somebody who has spent a whole life serving God and doing this, and then they make one mistake at the end and they're going to be punished. That's just not fair. That's what Jesus, God had just been telling about Ezekiel. And that's why they say, that's not fair. And of course, we are appalled that they would criticize God and say, God's not fair. He's not equal in his treatment of people. He has favorites in the way in which he conducts his business. But on the other hand, and I'll confess this, haven't you thought that those who sin throughout life and repent on their deathbed have somehow cheated and found a shortcut into the kingdom of heaven, and that forgiveness has come too easily to them? And that's unfair to those of us who have worked through the heat of the day and have borne the scorching burdens of the day all day long. That's what the laborers in the vineyard felt. And the owner told them, that's just not the way I decide things. My generosity is adequate for you. I paid you the fair wage. You contracted for this wage, and I paid you. In fact, more than generous about that. They should have been thankful to have had a job. They should have been thankful that they got paid. But no, they are envious because he was generous. And then, of course, here's that phrase again. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And I'm telling you, that's what the elder brother was thinking too, wasn't it, in Luke chapter 15? Where the prodigal son, the younger son, takes his inheritance, he goes off to the far country and he wasted in frivolous living. And then he finds out the futility, the vanity of that kind of a life. And he comes back to his father, and his father rushes out to greet him, even though the son came and said, I just want to be a servant in my father's house. The father rushes out to greet him and puts the robe on him and the ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet and kills the fatted calf. And the elder brother hears the sound of parting, finds out what's happened. He's not even going in the house. Nope, not going in there because that's not fair. I've given up everything, he says. And he went out and had fun. And now you're giving him special treatment? As an elder brother, I felt that way about my younger siblings too. Of course, they're always acting like they're jealous of me too. I don't know. And our parents are gone and they're still jealous. That's just human nature to be thinking about that. But somehow we feel like that, you know, that's kind of not right. He should have at least given him some kind of probation period. He should have given him some kind of penance to do. Oh, wait, that's what the Catholic Church does, because that's the way they think in terms of things. But God the Father doesn't think that way. And we ought not to think in the same way that the younger brother does, that the older brother does. And even when it's not a matter of some repentance in old age that seems to be a shortcut to salvation into heaven, we've had the same thought about some of the twists and the turns of life that don't seem fair. Some people are blessed, it seems, more than others, and for seemingly less effort. And some people bear enormous burdens in their life, and seemingly for no legitimate reason that we can think of. And of course, most frequently, we look at the one case and not at the other and think how unfair it is to us. And of course, you know, we don't even know. When somebody seems to be happier and healthier and more prosperous in life than we, without putting as much effort into it, we really don't know what the case is. We have no idea what burden other people are bearing. We don't know what effort they have put into the kingdom or into their job to have the success. We don't know what price they have paid or what's demanded of them. And we don't know how satisfying those particular blessings are. And anyway, what is that to us? Isn't that what Jesus said to Peter? And isn't that what he would say to us? Suppose I have blessed them beyond what I have blessed you. What is that to you? You follow me. Looking at our own lives, you know, it might not even be as unfair as we think it ought to be. You know, maybe we should look at our own lives and say, wait a minute, maybe I have been blessed with a lighter burden and fewer troubles and more aids in life than I really deserved. We ought to be thankful for whatever kind of blessings we've gotten. David, of course, we could say, yeah, he was the king of Israel, but we understand some of the burdens he bore. David says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. I'm just thankful that he's going to get us in. And as I've often said, the wider the loop of grace that the Lord spreads, the more people that he gets in and the more blessings he gives them, the happier I should be, because that means I've got a better chance. And Jesus, when he says to Peter and to us, "What's that to you?" frees us from having to compare ourselves one to the other. And you know, we spend too much energy comparing ourselves, put too much pressure on ourselves to be like somebody else, or to measure up to somebody else's life, or to somebody else's standards, or too much time worrying about how unfair it is that we haven't been rewarded in the same way that they have. We create unnecessary and additional anxiety for ourselves when we try to make certain that we've gotten just as much as the last person. That's not going to be a problem for those who are genuinely citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Because righteousness is not a competition. It's not like you got to be better than somebody else. You know the old story about outrunning the bear? No, I just got to outrun the slowest guy in the group. You know, we just got to outrun the slowest guy in the group and we can get in heaven. No, that's not the way it works in the kingdom of heaven. We are not graded on a curve. 5% are going to get A's and 15% are going to get B's. A bunch of them are going to get C's, and then, yep, 5% are going to flunk out. It's not graded on a curve. Peter says to Jesus, "What about this man?" And Jesus says to him, "What is that to you? You do what I've asked you to do. What business is it of yours what I've asked John to do? What business is it of yours what burdens I placed on him?" Thanks be to God that our salvation depends on Jesus and our relationship to him, and not on our being better than or doing more than someone else. And the truth of the matter, we've all been given slightly different kinds of jobs to do. Yes, in many ways, John was feeding the sheep too. But the place where Jesus placed John was entirely different than the place where Peter ended up. And they both did their job, I am satisfied. But I'd hesitate to choose which had the hardest route. Whether exile on the island of Patmos was preferable to dying early, a terrible death of crucifixion, as we suppose happened to Peter, and then ascending to be with the Lord that much quicker. Truth of the matter is, we can't all do the same kind of things anyway, and it wouldn't be good in the kingdom if we all did. Not everybody can serve God by preaching. Not everybody can serve God by leading singing. Not everybody can serve God by starting up fruitful conversations with strangers at gas stations. And I'm not saying we ought not to try and get outside of our zone of comfort sometimes and just placate ourselves and say, "That's not what I've been called to do. That's not what I can do." We ought to do the things that we have, because you never know whether that person that you just met, their only opportunity to hear the gospel may be from you. But two things are abundantly clear, I think. One is, no one of us can do everything. We're all parts of the body, and every part is necessary. And God has distributed the gifts differently and variously throughout the body. No one of us has all the talent to do everything. Well, of course, I've seen some guys I thought were that way, and then I thought, after a while, I said, I'd kind of hate to be burdened with that, you know? If you could do everything, how would you choose what to do? But, thankfully, we can't all do everything. God's given us different talents. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Apostle Paul, writing there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the pictures of the church, says in Ephesians 4 and verse 11 that he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. We ought not to be envious about what others are doing. He made that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to a church in Corinth that was eaten up with envy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in that extended metaphor that Donald reminded me of the other day, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, "The body's not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Suppose somebody else can do this. So suppose somebody else is doing that. Suppose somebody has this blessing. What is that to you? Note this too about Peter in that passage in John chapter 21. He asked, what about this man? Because he turned and looked at him. He took his eyes off Jesus. And you remember the last time Peter was in that situation and he took his eyes off Jesus? That was the occasion when he was walking on the water. Bid me to come to you on the water, Lord, he says. And Jesus says, come. And he steps out and he walks on the water. And then he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the wind and the waves around him and he began to sink. And Jesus had to rescue him again. And here he is taking his eyes off Jesus again. And that's the most important part of success, not to look at other people and compare ourselves to them, either in terms of what they can do or what they are doing or what kind of blessings and rewards they're getting. But we're only going to succeed if we keep our eyes on Jesus. What is that to you? Jesus says to Peter, you follow me. Hebrews chapter 12, in the midst of great difficulties, that's the advice that the Holy Spirit gives to those who are becoming discouraged. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We got enough to do without being burdened by the responsibility of keeping our eyes on everybody else, or even on one other person, either by trying to surpass them, or trying to reform them, or trying to make certain that everything is fair. Our job is to follow Jesus. And instead of comparing ourselves to some other standard, whether this guy's better or this guy's worse or this person's doing more or this person's doing less or this one is being rewarded more or not, what we ought to do is remember Jesus' words. What is that to you? None of your business. I'll do what I choose to do about that. And let us resist the temptation to say, as the Israelites of old did, God's not equal. He's not fair. Instead, let us consider Jesus and his sacrifice and his love, and let us follow him. Come to Jesus. He is here today imploring and pleading with each and every one of us. Don't worry about anybody else. You follow me. If you're subject to his invitation, as he is here this morning inviting, we sing this song to encourage you. Come to Jesus.